Judges 9, same old cycle, kind of the same old story. God's so good to the people of Israel, they become complacent, they turn away from the true and living God. Sin followed by suffering, followed by supplication, followed by salvation. It's the same old cycle, but as we noted last week, a little different location. It's the only time in the book of Judges that we find ourselves in the middle of the land of Israel. And God's means of dealing with the Israelites in this cycle of rebellion is different than any other one. Up to this time, He's dealt with them by oppression from without. He's just allowed the neighboring powers to come and oppress them until they woke up to the fact of their rebellion and cried out to Him, and He would raise up a deliverer. This time, rather than discipline them and deal with them from without, He is going to deal with them from within. And there is going to be horrific internal turmoil and bloodshed. Now, at the start of chapter 9, we were introduced to a guy who was really going to be the cause of this grief and strife within the nation of Israel, a guy named Abimelech. He's Gideon's son who was born to one of his concubines. And we saw last week that he was a man driven by, absolutely obsessed by, selfish ambition. He was bent on being made king by the people of Shechem, right in the middle of Israel. Two of the key verses that we put forth here at the beginning of our study last week was Jeremiah 45:5, where the Lord says through Jeremiah, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them." And in James 3:16, in the New Living Translation, "For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil thing." So, here's this guy, he wants to be king, and the men of Shechem, we saw in verse 4, gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith. He accepts money from Baal worshippers and in order to finance his ambitions. And Abimelech publicly announces, in a sense, by receiving these monies, that he's renounced the true and living God, and now he's siding with Baal, because Baal, the money that came from the worship of Baal, is going to be used to underwrite his ambitious, violent seeking for power. No interest in God, no interest in God's will for the nation, only selfish ambition driving him. And in verse 4, we saw that with that money, Abimelech hired, in the old King James, vain and light persons, which followed him. Literally, they were without usefulness, without success. We would call them losers. And these losers took each of Abimelech's half-brothers, in other words, the 70 sons of Gideon, and one by one took them to the stone where sacrifices were made to Baal and killed them. All so that he could secure his position. These sons of Gideon stood, in his estimation, between him and being king. Now, we ask the question, why didn't somebody stop these murders? Why didn't somebody defend Gideon's family, watching them one at a time? I mean, that's a lot of one at a times to watch, all the way up to 70. And we said the answer was found back in chapter 8, verses 33 through 35. And there in chapter 8 it says, "The people of Israel, they had forgotten the goodness of the Lord and the kindness of Gideon." And because they were so backslidden, so far from God, they didn't have the conviction to be concerned. People could just watch this happening and they could care less. Nor did they have the courage to intervene. And in verse 6 it says, "And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem." Now, they're making him king. God isn't. And he was not the king over all of Israel. The first king of Israel was a guy named Saul. Abimelech was kind of appointed to be a regional ruler over a particular area in the land. He was a usurper of power. And he wanted to be treated like a king when in reality he was far from it. Now, these events, now this is very important, guys. these events had their beginnings back in chapter 8, specifically verse 22, where we saw that the heart of these people was not to have God rule over them, but rather they wanted Gideon. And that's a problem that we have in all of our lives. All of us are looking for something tangible. All of us are looking for something that we can put our eyes on, we can touch with our hands, something that we can just, you know, feel, literally. And we'll put our confidence in that which we can see and touch and feel more than God. And making this man king had its beginnings back in chapter 8 when they said, rather than have God rule over us, we want to appoint Gideon as king. Well, finally, God gives them what they desire. And they got the kind of man that they deserved. Would you note that? They wanted a king, and they really weren't interested in character. They weren't really interested in integrity. In fact, they were party to his selfish ambitions. They were willing to take money out of the temple of Baal, which they were participating in the worship of this false god, rather than the God of Israel. They financed his pursuit of power, stood by while he slew these men. And God says, okay, if this is who you want to rule over you instead of me, this is what you'll get. And may I say this, guys? The same's going to be true in 2008 in our presidential elections. America will get the man it wants. America will get the man it deserves. I remember a few years ago, and whether you're Republican or Democrat or whatever, without a doubt, you know, when Bill Clinton was elected and then reelected, a lot of Christians were up in arms going, oh, I can't believe it. It's going, wait, what did you think America wanted? Things haven't changed in a few thousand years, guys. What the people were willing to have then, they're willing to have now, because they think that somehow, some way, you know, it doesn't matter who this guy is. We just want what we want, so we'll take this guy to get our way. Well, Abimelech wanted his way and nobody else's way. They thought Abimelech would give them what we're going to see later in this chapter. Abimelech didn't really care for them too much. Abimelech was willing to wipe them out. Listen to this. Edmund Burke. He was an Irish statesman, served for many years in the British House of Commons. He's remembered mainly for his support of America leading up to the American Revolution. And he said this, all that is essential for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. And that's what was happening here. Evil was triumphing in Israel. Now you might say, well, but where's the good guy? Well, we're going to meet him tonight. At least somebody was willing to make a stand. Look at verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. Now this guy Jotham, he could have done nothing. And he probably could have rationalized why he was doing nothing. He could have said, hey, I'm just one man. There's nobody else with me in this. He could have said, because I'm just one man, anything I do will be totally ineffective. He could have said, well, people call me a Lone Ranger, that I'm a renegade. He could have said, I'll not only not get anything done, but I'll be putting my own life at risk. But instead, he chose to take a stand for righteousness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Instead, he acted alone to do what he could do to stand up for the Lord. And we find that that's kind of one of the character traits of the men and women of God that are standouts in Scripture. They're willing to take a stand. They're willing to say, it doesn't matter what you say. Think of Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, and they're saying, don't you ever preach or teach again in this man's name, in the name of Jesus, ever again. And they say, well, you be the judge whether or not we should obey God or you, but we just have to say, everything we possibly can about Jesus. Well, guys, it might seem that it would be pointless for you at work, in your neighborhood, in your classrooms, to make a stand for the Lord. It might seem that it'd be futile. It might seem that it would be not only futile, but actually potentially damaging to you. Make a stand. Verse 8, here's what Jotham had to say. He gives us a little allegory. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, "You reign over us." But the olive tree said unto them, "Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" Now, of course, the olive tree produced olives, and they would crush the olives. The olives would be used to make oil, and that oil would be used in the worship of the Lord. It would be poured over meal offerings, and it would be used to anoint kings and anoint the heads of men and women in Israel. And so the tree is saying, "Should I leave off doing that, so that I can be promoted over other trees?" And the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said unto them, "Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees?" Then said the trees unto the vine, "Come and you reign over us." And the vine said unto them, "Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" Then said all the trees unto the bramble, "You come and reign over us." Now the bramble was a thorn bush, the most useless growth in Israel. It produced no fruit. It produced no shade. It was useless as wood because it split too easily. It was good for one thing and one thing only. Anyone venture a guess what that might be? To be burned. That's the only thing it was good for. Verse 15, "And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Now, this is sarcasm and satire. You come take refuge in a thorny bramble bush that's only good to be burned up. And of course, this is just a picture of Abimelech. Abimelech, like a bramble, he could offer no real security to the people of God. In reality, Abimelech would be the cause and the means of their destruction. Remember, God's going to use this internal chaos to judge Israel, to bring them to the place where they're broken before Him. This guy would be the cause and the means of their destruction. And that's been true of dictators throughout the ages. Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Pol Pot. The list goes on and on. They always say, "You need me. I'll take care of you." But they can offer nothing except for grief and pain. Jotham sets forth three good trees. The olive tree, very useful and valuable, oil. And by the way, oil in the scripture is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. A fig tree, it produces fruit, there's sweetness to it. The vine, it produces grape, a symbol of joy in the scriptures. Now we don't want to miss this. Apart from the bramble, all three of these, they're fruitful, they're productive, they're useful. But in this little allegory, these that were so useful and fruitful had no desire to be over anybody. And here God gives us a great picture of what is in His heart concerning those who would desire to be in leadership. The bramble, that thing that was good for nothing, says, "I'll rule over you, come under my shadow, and if you don't, I'll burn you." But the trees and the growths that were most deserving, they were least desiring. No desire to be over anything. no desire to cover the other trees of the field. Why? Well, in each of those little moments, they were only interested in giving wine, the symbol of joy. Only interested in bearing fruit to be enjoyed. Only interested in giving the flow of oil, that which would symbolize the Holy Spirit. Ministry, service, ruling, it's not something to grab for. It's what Abimelech was doing, the bramble. He was desperate for it. He would stop at nothing for it. He would forsake God, take money from a pagan temple, hire the lowest of the low in Shechem to murder anything and anyone that stood between him and his lust for power. Anybody who says or reflects the attitude of submit to me or you'll suffer, just bramble. There are people who like this bramble. They want to lord over people. They don't want to minister to people. They're not interested in being a source of joy. They're not interested in being a source of fruit. They're not interested in being the one who could bring the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they just want to be over people. That is not what it means to lead in God's economy. It's what it means to lead in the world. In the world, everybody wants to be top dog. And, you know, they think of climbing the corporate ladder. They don't care whose hands they step on the way up. They don't care who they have to throw off the ladder. The idea is get to the top at all costs. In reality, in God's economy, and this is crucial, as I look out and you know, I just love the makeup of this group of people in its age. I look out and I see so much youth, and I see so much maturity. Wasn't that nice? There is so much potential here for the Lord. And I want to tell you guys that in God's economy, those who are most deserving to rule are those who really desire at least. Because they're not interested in ruling. They know that real ministry is not about position. It's not about power. They know that it's a matter of giving. And any time that you serve, it's a matter of giving. Whenever you serve, it's a matter of being emptied. There is no service without giving. There is no service. There is no ministry without being emptied. Remember at the end of his life, Paul would say, I am poured out now like a drink offering. You know, the drink offering was the least part of the burnt offering. It was just that last little thing that was just pouring out on. Paul says, here's the guy who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He says, I'm the smallest part of what's being given to God as a sacrifice of praise. And I'm poured out. He said, I've finished the course that God's given to me. I've fought the good fight of faith. I'm emptied. Before you desire to move into an area of leadership, please know this. It's demanding because it's about giving. It's demanding because it's draining. Many who want to be in a position of leadership have never shown a desire to give or be emptied. And I'll tell you, I'm suspicious of those who want to thrust themselves into a place of ministry, but they don't produce anything in their present place in the body. I'm always concerned about the person who wants to have an active role in ministry, but when you look for people to serve, they're not around. Except for that one place. They want to be there. The place where they can kind of be up. in front of or over. When we were first pastoring the high school group down in Southern California that we were so blessed to pastor for about 8 years, and every Wednesday night we had our Bible study, and I'd show up, you know, about 5:30 or 6 to start setting the room up, and after a while, there was this one young guy, kind of an odd guy, actually, always came in with a backpack. This was before backpacks were carried around, basically. Kind of a goofy guy. Little quirky. Never figured out the backpack thing. Never figured it out. Well, it turns out, later I would discover that he and his family lived on a boat in Newport Harbor. Just a boat, nothing fancy, no yacht, just a boat. And they would take their dinghy ashore in the morning, and he had to be back at the dock at a certain time at night, or he wouldn't get back to the boat. And everything he owned for the day was in that backpack. But there came a point when he started showing up at the same time I showed up. And he wouldn't say anything. He'd just start setting up chairs. And then pretty soon there was a couple of other guys that would show up, and they'd start doing that. And the Lord said, just keep watching those guys. Because these are the guys that I can use. They're not saying, hey, look at me, I'm setting up chairs. They'd go set up the chairs, and when they were done, they'd just kind of go off. They'd say, do you need anything else? And I'd say, no, I think I'm good. And then they'd just kind of disappear, and then they'd be back. All those guys are pastors now. And I couldn't want any better person for those congregations to have over them than those guys, because they didn't want to rule over anybody. They just wanted to be under everyone and serve. They were fruitful where they were. They weren't saying, if you could let me do this, I can show you how much fruit I can produce. No, that's not the deal. The person who's really usable in God's economy, they're not asking for anything. You just see them. I don't like to ask people to do things generally. I just want to watch to see who shows up. Big difference, especially when you think who the Brambles of Abimelech, the worst kind of person you want over you. What a contrast. Are you fruitful where you're at? Are you just thrilled giving out what God's made you to be and do? God'll take it from there, wherever He wants you to be. Verse 16, now therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And you are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons, upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your brother. If you then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo. In other words, he's being prophetic now. If this isn't the Lord, then what's going to happen is God's going to judge you guys by way of the guy you made king. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem, from the house of Milo, and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled. Some of your versions might read, escaped and fled. It would appear that the response of the Shechemites was not too positive. Verse 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now, verse 23, you might want to underline, then God sent an evil spirit. Now, some people read that and they go, wait a minute. God sent an evil spirit? Well, Well, the text says, yes, he did. Write this down right next to that. 1 Samuel 16:23. This is talking about the first real king of Israel. It says, "And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul." Isn't that interesting? Write this one there. Isaiah 19:14. "The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof." Well, what are we to think of this? This is important, guys. Demons, fallen angels, Satan himself cannot operate outside of God's permission. When we say that God is sovereign, when we say that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, that means he must exercise all power. There can be nothing in his universe that can operate outside of his power, outside of his permission. This is most clearly demonstrated in the book of Job. Satan could not touch Job unless God had given to Satan permission. God was very specific. When Satan came before the Lord and God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? Man, there is none more righteous than him." And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, says, "Well, man, look what you've given to him. He's only serving you for money. He's a mercenary. If you took all that away from him, he'd curse you to your face." And so God gave him permission to remove the blessings of God from his life. And Job said, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I'll leave. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan comes back before the Lord. The Lord says, "Hey, have you seen Job? He's the most righteous guy there is. Well, you know, skin for skin, a man will do anything to save his life. Let me touch him. Let me afflict him." And God says, "Okay, you can physically afflict him, but you cannot take his life. Set the parameters." And Job was sorely afflicted. We all know the story of Job. But the point is that Job couldn't be touched by Satan unless God had given permission to Satan, and then only to the degree God permitted him. Now, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is confronted with so many demons that when Jesus said, "What's your name?" he said, "Legion, for we're many." And in Luke chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, it says, "And they begged him," notice this, the demons are begging Jesus, "that he would not command them to go out into the Abuso. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they begged him that he would permit them to enter into them. And he permitted them." The demons were submitted to him. They had to ask permission of him before they could move. Demons cannot move at all apart from the permission of God. Now, that's clearly taught in the Scriptures. The question is why is that? Why would God have such an instrument in his universe? Well, I believe, in a significant sense, to provide man with an alternative. Man must have an alternative to choose from in order to demonstrate true love for God. Apart from choice, there's no such thing as real love. Put a gun to somebody's head and say, "Love me." Promise you, you're not going to get love. Love is not valid unless there's a choice. So man was given a choice. And then there was the agent by which this choice would be drawn out. Man had a choice in the garden. Believe the lies of Satan or believe the Word of God. Even right up to the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth, Jesus will return at the end of the Great Tribulation and He will establish His kingdom for 1,000 years. And the Bible says we, the church, will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years on this earth. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Now, why would God let Satan loose? He had him in chains in the abyss for 1,000 years. Well, first of all, I think to prove by way of Satan, once and for all, that the problem on planet Earth is man. The prevailing view in our culture is that man is a product of his environment, that man is essentially, innately, basically good, and the problem is just it's a bad environment. And if we could just change man's environment, then everybody would be good. And in America, we've thrown trillions of dollars at trying to change man's environment. Hasn't been so successful yet. During the millennium, everything that man could point his finger at to blame for his own sin, and by the way, man's been doing that since the very first sin. When he committed his very first sin, man says, "It's the woman you gave me." Some husbands still do that. Always blame shifting. But everything that man could shift his blame to during the millennium would be gone. In the millennium, there'll be no more ghettos. In the millennium, there'll be no more gangs. There'll be no more poverty. There'll be no more drug abuse. There will be enforced righteousness on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Yet after 1,000 years, in a perfect environment, man still has the capacity to rebel against God. How can Satan muster millions? Thanks, Joseph. How can Satan muster so many that you can't count them, like the sands of the sea, who will gladly join him in this last desperate effort to strike at God, apart from it, pointing to the incredible reality of the fallen nature of man? Listen to this. It's pretty eloquent. A guy named William Host wrote this. "Will not 1,000 years under the beneficent sway of Christ and the manifested glory of God suffice to render men immune to Satan's temptations? Will they not have radically changed for the better and become, by the altered conditions of life and the absence of satanic temptations, children of God and lovers of His will? Alas, it will be proved once more that man, whatever his advantages and environment, apart from the grace of God and the new birth, remains at heart only evil and at enmity with God." Here, in the book of Revelation, God permits Satan to be loosed on the earth again at the end of 1,000 years to be the instrument by which he would prove the depravity of man's heart apart from the grace of God. And by the way, God also used this to prove the incurable wickedness of Satan. You know, 1,000 years in the abyss, you'd think he'd go, "Man, that's stiff. Eternity's looking gnarly. Maybe I should ask God if I can change. God, would you take me back? I know I blew it when I rebelled against you." No, 1,000 years of confinement in the bottomless pit won't have changed him. And lastly, it's to demonstrate the righteousness. God will use Satan to demonstrate the righteousness of eternal punishment. Man, by his choice to follow Satan, will reveal once and for all the righteousness of God in judging man. So Satan and the demons are a tool of God. And they cannot move apart from the permission of God. Now here, this evil spirit would be God's means of judgment. Verse 24. That, here's why this evil spirit was sent, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might come and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And the men of Shechem set liars in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them. And it was told Abimelech. So now, tax upon caravans, Shechem's going to start feeling economic pressure. Verse 26, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry and went into the house of their God, notice little g, and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. Okay, this is the guys of Shechem that wanted Abimelech to be their king now. Now they're cursing Abimelech. Who is Abimelech? Ebed, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Zerubbabel and Zebul his officer, serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. For why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand. Then would I remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase thy army and come out. And, kind of like the empty boast of a politician, I can do better than you. And it was kind of an empty challenge because Abimelech wasn't present at that moment. But would you note with me, I find this interesting. This challenge, this boast is made by a guy that's under the influence of alcohol. He's drunk. Now listen, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Alcohol is not a stimulant. It's a depressant. It depresses, it lowers the higher brain functions. Self-control and judgment are higher brain functions. And when you are drunk, the restraints of tact and discretion are gone, and you can find yourself saying and doing things that you would never say or do because your God-given brain functions that would normally restrain such things are now diminished. Have you ever had anybody say something to you and then say, I really didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean that. And a lot of times when people are under the influence of alcohol, they say a lot of nasty stuff. Because their judgment's gone. When that happens, and they say, well, I really, the next day they come to you and say, I really didn't mean to say that. No. Reality is they meant what they said. They're just sorry that you got to know what they were really thinking about you. Because that was in their heart. And kind of in a sense, the abuse of alcohol kind of took the lid, the restraints off of their heart. And what was in there, that ugly stuff that was in there all along, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Self-control is an issue for any of us. Why make it harder? See, that's the deal. It's like, and when I look back at my days before Jesus, I was an idiot when I was high. I just said the most idiotic stuff and did the most idiotic stuff. And now that I'm a Christian, I find, like this morning, the Bible talks, we were the last couple of days in Proverbs, the fool says what's in his mind. He just says everything that's in his mind. I'm going, oh God. I just wrote next to mine, in my Bible, a little green, marker pen, help! Exclamation point. I don't need that lid to be lifted off by alcohol abuse. It's enough when I'm sober. Which, by the way, is all the time. I mean, I'm sober all the time. Just in case you're thinking, oh, when I'm sober. Oh, man, I hate to see when he's drunk. Wow. Yeah, maybe you're wondering, what's in that cup he's got up there? Because I always wonder that when, you know, you see Jay Leno's cup. And what's he really got in that cup? I wonder what's... Verse 30, and when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. Now, Zebul works for Abimelech. Okay, he's pro-Abimelech. You know, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers unto Abimelech privately, saying, or secretly, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren, they be come to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now, therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, then mayest thou do to them as thou shalt find occasion. And Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up, and the people that were with him lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said unto Zebul, behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains. And Zebul said unto him, you're seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men. And Gaal spoke again and said, see, there come people down by the middle of the land. And another company come along by the plain of Meonium. And then said Zebul unto him, where is now thy mouth, wherewith you said, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Is not this the people that you have despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with them. In other words, you know, go out. You open your big mouth, now go out and fight them. Verse 39, and Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many were overthrown and wounded, even unto the entering of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he took the people and divided them into three companies and laid wait in the field and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. Now this is God's judgment against the people of Shechem for being part and parcel to the murder of Gideon's 70 sons and this man in his lust for power trying to set himself up as king. Verse 44, and Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city, and the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city, and sowed it with salt. I mean, that way they couldn't plant there, they couldn't do, it could be nothing productive in their fields. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into a hold into the house of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalmon, and took all the, and he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. So here, the people of Shechem, who appointed a man who had absolutely no problem killing 70 other men to be king. When you appoint somebody like that to rule over you, as that little allegory said, you know, you want the bramble? You can take cover in the shadow of the bramble. It can't do anything but burn you, because it's only good for fire. Verse 50, then went Abimelech to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and there fled all the men and women and all they of the city, and shut it to them, and got up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Now, they thought they could find security in this tower, and they couldn't. And there's a little lesson here for us, guys. There is nothing in this world that is truly secure. Nothing. I don't know what you are looking to as your source of security. I mean, just think here. There's an obvious one. How about social security? How secure is social security? There is nothing secure in this world except for the Lord. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Psalm 61:3, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. Because there's only one place to run, and that's into the Lord. Verse 53, and a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man his armor bearer and said to him, draw your sword and slay me, that men not say of me, a woman slew me. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. I just read this story. It's kind of a silly story. Some guy wanted to find this book in the library titled The Superiority of the Male Sex. And the woman librarian said, yeah, it's down two rows under fiction. I can't have, kill me. I just can't have anybody say a woman slew me. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbabel. Just a few things in closing. Just kind of tie this chapter up. If we were to sum up, like, what are the real major themes here in this chapter? One would be the peril of ambition. Here's some verses to write down. And you guys go read them when you get home. James 4:6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. James 4:6. 1 Peter 5:5. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For, why should we be clothed in humility? For, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Pride and ambition, there's dangerous stuff, guys. You know when it says God resists the proud, it means He arrays Himself for battle. Who's going to lose in that battle? Secondly, is the principle of sowing and reaping. Now, we saw this early on in the book of Judges, but we see it again here. And you want to write this down. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. Don't kid yourselves. God is not mocked. God knows what's going on. For whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. You remember, back in Judges 1, that guy Adonai Bezek, he said, three score and 10 kings, 70 kings, you know, having their thumbs and great toes cut off, they gathered their meat under my table, and as I have done, so God has requited me. And they cut off his thumbs and great toes. Let's look at it here. Abimelech, he sowed violence, placed the heads of 70 brothers on a stone, had them chopped off. His head ends up being crushed with a stone. He hired worthless men to kill those men. And he's killed by a woman. He says, just kill me, lest they know, say, a woman killed me. Because in that culture, a woman was of zero value. He placed a crown upon his own head, and he ended up having a huge stone placed on his head. God sets these people before us as examples. And I don't know how the Lord's been ministering to you as we've been working our way through this chapter, but there sure is the clear-cut issues of ambition, the clear-cut issue of sowing to the flesh. There will only be one harvest when you sow to the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap of the Spirit life, everlasting. But if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. There is no good outcome in sowing to the flesh. There is no great outcome where there is selfish ambition. Abimelech thought that for 3 years he'd pulled off this coup, this quest for being king, this quest for a crown. But the day came when the stone fell. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. God is not mocked. Challenging stuff, guys. And God sets it forth here for us so that we would just go, whoa, that's a pretty heavy example. Don't want to end up there. Don't want to go there. I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come up, and we're going to close in song.